Liberty and tyranny have battled for human souls since sin entered the world. The world that existed before the great worldwide flood demonstrated the reality of that conflict. The seed of Seth, he was the son of Adam, who took the place of Abel. The seed of Seth, in that world before the flood, was a shrinking group of people, eventually shrunk down to where only eight were left, but a shrinking group that remained loyal to the truth as Adam had proclaimed it, and knew the liberty of soul to come that comes to those who see beyond their own times. They knew the world was wicked. They knew that the truth was under attack. But they looked beyond their times, and we even learn about Enoch, for example. And we only learn this in the New Testament, in the Epistle of Jude, that Enoch prophesied far beyond his time of the coming of the Lord with 10,000s of his saints. The forces of wickedness despised those who were faithful to the truth and tried to exercise dominion over everyone. But then, of course, the flood came. And the flood, which was an actual historical event, wiped that world from the earth. We know nothing about that world now. It was buried under tons of sediment and debris. But not long after that event, the Tower of Babel, of which you can read in Genesis 11, became another exercise in tyranny as they were trying to resist the directive to scatter abroad in the earth. They wanted to keep everybody together. And so they built a tower that they imagined would reach to heaven and enable them to pull God down from there. And so it continued through the sorry catalog of civilizations, Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, and so on, civilizations and empires, all seeking to exert control in the earth. So it is not surprising that the Protestant Reformation met its own enemies to the message of gospel truth and liberty. The Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed in the very gospel from which we have read this evening that when people know the truth would set them free. And Wycliffe always said that the truth would prevail. But Jesus also warned his disciples that the forces of the devil would never be content to leave that message of the truth alone. Those forces, he said, would always try to confuse the message and to subvert the liberty the message proclaimed. Specifically, the Lord said, as we have read, that because his disciples are not of the world, well, they were born in the world, but he chose them out of the world. Now, because they are not of the world, he said, the world hates them. It's the language of enmity. It's the language of opposition. He said, because he chose his disciples out of the world hates them. In fact, the Lord said to his disciples, as we read in our text, that the time would come when the killing of Christ's disciples would have the appearance of serving God. They will think, he said, that they're doing God service by killing you. It was hardly an innovation then for the haters of the Protestant Reformation to do all within their power to destroy it, and they did. As the power of the Protestant Reformation became more and more evident, a multifaceted approach began to take shape in an effort to subvert it. And that approach involved dealing, first of all, with individual adherents of the Reformation, then with the ideas of the reformers, then with the principal leaders of the Reformation, and eventually with the ongoing results of the Reformation. And this multifaceted approach remains in operation in the world 5 centuries after the Reformation began. And such has been the level of its success that present-day adherents of the Reformation have to bemoan the low estate into which the Reformation's legacy has descended. There are many places in the world that have felt the power of the Reformation. If you were to go there today, you would be heartily discouraged. Protestantism has suffered perversion and redefinition so that it doesn't mean the same when people say they are Protestants now as it meant when the Reformation was going on. There has been an effort to soften the edges of the Reformation's legacy and to make Protestantism more palatable. I well remember what Dr. Panosian said. I've heard him say it many times. I can't remember the last time. Maybe it was last year. But he has always said that Protestantism is most effective in any age when it is most contrary to the age. I think it's well to keep that in mind. The devil is against the liberty of the truth. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, "Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free," it's obvious that the devil is against that liberty. And whatever sphere that liberty appears, whether it's in the political sphere, the economic sphere, the social sphere, the religious sphere, the devil is against the liberty of the truth. And this struggle is going on around us in our own time. You see it in the political realm. This evening, as we continue our series on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation's beginning, we come then to consider the Reformation opposed. The Reformation opposed. Now, our problem is we tend to think that those dark days of struggle are in the past, that everything is much more peaceable now. After all, we don't see the blazing fires in which our fellow Protestants suffered martyrdom. There were many such 5 centuries in the past. The medieval implements of torture, the pulley, the rack, the wheel, that intimidated so many professed adherents of Protestantism have become, for the most part, museum pieces, if they exist at all. But opposition to the truth of the Protestant Reformation is still very much in vogue because the followers of the devil hate that truth. It is the truth of the gospel. It is the truth concerning Christ and his work. Over the centuries, just as the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, there have been many haters of the truth who have put adherents of the truth to death, thinking they were doing God's will. They were doing God service. We are here this evening to ponder the fronts along which that opposition expressed itself. And there are four I want to highlight this evening: personal, theological, ministerial, and ecumenical. And if you didn't get those four, we'll mention them again as we go along. But I want you to consider not only these four fronts, but also the progression in these four things I've listed that leads us not only historically, but significantly from one to the next. So let's begin with personal. Because the attack upon the Reformation focused first, and even before Luther and the other reformers began to have such success, on individual people who came under the dominating power of what would come to be known as Protestant doctrine. Thinking about people like those that John Wycliffe trained in England, the Lollards, who went out two by two with the message of the gospel truth, many of them perished at the stake. They were burned to death. Now, the official name for this front of the opposition was the Inquisition. Now, we don't have the time to engage this evening in a detailed study of the Inquisition, or anything else we're going to consider for that matter. But briefly, let us just say that the Inquisition developed formally. There were elements of it that already existed, but it developed formally in the 12th century. Now that, we're talking about 900 years ago now, in the 12th century. And it developed to suppress what the Roman Catholic Church described as heretical groups, which meant any group that did not line up with what the Roman Catholic Church taught. But as time went by, and especially as the Reformation began to take hold, the Inquisition became an integral part of the church's structure. Initially, the duties of the Inquisition were under the jurisdiction of local officials, local priests, local bishops, but eventually they became part of the church's structure. And Dominican monks became charged with carrying out the Inquisition. The Inquisition, by its very name, means a mechanism for inquiring into whether or not people are faithful to the church. Particularly in Spain, the Inquisition, or the Holy Office, as it was also known, was responsible for rounding up hundreds of suspected Protestants. And here is the way they worked. Somebody who knew a suspected Protestant had property, particularly somebody loyal to the church who knew a suspected Protestant had property, would go to the Holy Office and would accuse that person, say, I heard that person speaking favorably about Protestant doctrine. And immediately, soldiers of the Inquisition would be dispatched to bring the person in. So here a person is accused of heresy. Now, people in this day, they think, well, he would have the opportunity to mount a defense. Well, when a person was accused of heresy to the Inquisition, he had two options, usually. He could admit the charge and say, yes, that's true, I am a heretic, and then recant, say, I'm very sorry I ever held those views, and return to being a faithful Roman Catholic. And in those situations, people would receive some kind of punishment. Maybe they would have so many lashes applied to them, or they would have to do certain acts of penance, or whatever the case. Sometimes they would be imprisoned for a time. So that was the first option. You could admit the charge and recant. The other option was to admit the charge and refuse to recant. Once you were accused, you were guilty. There was no such thing as a charge of, no, I'm not a heretic, of not being guilty. If you were accused, you were guilty. You admitted and recanted, or you admitted and you did not recant. Now, in the case of those who refused to recant, the inquisitors subjected them to various tortures in an effort to compel a recantation to save the person's soul from hell. Now, those who were genuine converts to the Protestant faith still would refuse to recant. And if they continued in that condition, they were usually transferred to the authority of the secular government for punishment as obstinate, impenitent heretics. Because the church would say that the church admonished the faithful to shed no blood. So they would turn these people over to the secular government. And in most of those cases, not all of them, in most of those cases, the sentence was death by fire, which would mean that you would be fixed to a stake and wood would be placed all around you, and then it would be lit and you would be burned alive. Now, there were many people who did recant. But the astonishing thing, especially to the Inquisition authorities, was how many there were who refused, even if refusal meant that they would die. And there's no telling how many people whose names we don't even know suffered this punishment. And the amazing thing is that the Inquisition continued to operate into the 19th century in Spain, just 200 years ago. And the other amazing thing is that it survives today as part of the Roman Catholic Church's structure under the name since 1965 of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. Might it sound so innocent, so holy. But that is the Inquisition. In fact, the former Pope, Benedict XVI, headed that office before his election as Pope in 2005. Now, here was the first front. And on this front, there were many stories of great personal courage. Many people who were not trained theologians, they had not studied the scriptures to any great extent, but they had learned enough of the scriptures to know that they were true. They were not intimidated by the inquisitors. And contrary to what had been expected, the impact of the public executions, instead of intimidating people to keep them away from the Protestant faith, simply stiffened the resolve of the devotees of the truth. So in that way, The blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church in that time as well. So that was the first front, the personal front in this opposition to the Reformation. But the second front, which builds out of that really, is theological. Theological. When the Reformers came on the scene, and particularly when they began to gain wide public acceptance through the publication of printed works, we can't really ever miss the impact of the perfection in the West. The Mongols and the Chinese in the East had already perfected it, but in the West, in the middle of the 15th century, Johann Gutenberg perfected printing with movable type, which reduced the cost of publishing dramatically by over 90%. And so the Reformers had a ready means. It was, if you will, the internet of their day. It was the way of disseminating things widely and rapidly. It was said that in some cases the works of the Reformers were not so much sold as snatched from the hands of the booksellers. So eager were the people to have the truth. So the impact of the work of the Reformers was so great that the Roman Catholic response seemed to be puny by contrast. They were not producing anything like that. But beginning in 1545, the year before Martin Luther's death, the church tried to remedy that situation by convening the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent was an assembly that continued to meet periodically, whenever they could get enough people together to make a quorum, from 1545 to 1563. Now, the work of the council was extensive. If you go online, you can read about the Council of Trent. You can read all its documents and so on. It's really beyond the scope of our time this evening to consider more than basically. But the main purpose of the Council of Trent was to rebut the primary emphases of the Reformation. And especially they focused on justification by faith alone. And on this particular Protestant doctrine, there's a whole series of statements, canons, as the council called them. But one particular statement from the council will underscore its antipathy to the truth. If anyone shall say that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the righteousness of Christ or by the sole remission of sins to the exclusion of the grace and the charity which is shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Ghost and is inherent in them, or even that the grace by which we are justified is only the favor of God, let him be anathema. And that was the spirit of the Council of Trent. If you say what they were saying, if you say what Martin Luther said, if you say what the Reformers said, you are to be condemned to hell. If you say that there's no way that you can contribute to your justification by doing good works of your own, you are to be condemned to hell. Now, the decrees of Trent have continued to govern the teaching office of the Roman Church to this day. The Second Vatican Council, in 1965, when it published its documents, confirmed in their entirety all of the decrees of the Council of Trent. Now, the Second Vatican Council was supposed to be, at least this is what gullible Protestants have always believed, that it was supposed to be a nice gathering. to signal ecumenical understanding. But they begin, if you read the documents of Vatican II, they begin by underscoring their complete fidelity to the decrees of the Council of Trent. They simply say, hereby are confirmed all the decrees of the Council of Trent. So these decrees are a direct response, a direct opposition to the truth that the reformers taught. So the first front, personal. The next front, theological. Now we come to the third front, which grows out of the theological front, ministerial. Ministerial. The third level of the opposition was to create an ongoing source of opponents and subverters of the truth that set people free. So there came into existence, under the leadership of Ignatius of Loyola, the Society of Jesus. They became known as the Jesuits. They were distinctive because they wore black. None of the other orders wore all black. The Jesuits did. And they were also distinctive because they developed a strategy of deception and infiltration that sought to first dull and then to neutralize seminaries where young Protestants received training for the ministry. The Jesuits, sometimes they were known as the shock troops of the papacy. Sometimes the papacy did not get along with the Jesuits, but the Jesuits didn't care. They just went on doing what they were set to do. It's well to observe that Pope Francis is the first pope to come from the Jesuit order. And I think that explains a lot about him, by the way. The Jesuits gained a reputation as astute educators and debaters. Some of the major Catholic schools here in Phoenix are staffed by Jesuits or those whom the Jesuits have trained. But they always had a view to undermine the passion that governed the adherents of the Reformation. They wanted to cool it down. And eventually, the Jesuits succeeded in blunting the edge of Protestant seminaries, principally in Europe, first of all. And they did so sometimes by pretending to be Protestants themselves, to be adherents of Protestant doctrine. So they would go and apply for teaching positions in Protestant seminaries. And they lied about what they were, but that was all right, the Jesuit philosophy was, because they were trying to get to a good outcome so that any means would be feasible and God would overlook any lies that they told. If they couldn't actually gain positions on the faculties, they would work to establish close relationships with members of the faculties and try to persuade them toward a more nuanced, that's a buzzword from today's jargon, a more nuanced and well-reasoned, inoffensive approach to theology. And that groundwork opened the way for the turning of those seminaries away from the truth entirely. So that by the 19th century in Germany, places that were established to teach the truth of the Reformation were teaching against it, even while they continued to call themselves Protestant. Ministerial front, the third front. And that leads to the fourth front, ecumenical. Ecumenical. Personal, theological, ministerial, ecumenical. Early in the 20th century, a movement that was already more than 50 years in the making led to the formation in 1948 of the World Council of Churches. And one of the founders of the council rejoiced on that occasion that the formation of the council marked the reversal of the trend, these were his words, that began at the Reformation, saying the World Council is reversing the trend. Now, it's remarkable that at first, so-called evangelical Christians resisted the work of the World Council of Churches. But once Billy Graham became a supporter of the council, which he did in the 1960s, evangelical opposition to the World Council softened into irrelevance. At the same time, the new evangelical movement that developed in the middle of the 20th century was arguing for increasing cooperation between Protestants, evangelicals, and Roman Catholics. And the result of that development has been that many professing Protestants today, whether they are such in actuality, no longer see any real distinction between what they believe and what Roman Catholics believe. Except, of course, for the role of the Pope. Some people can't quite get around that, but they say we believe everything else the same. And what that means is that Protestants have come over to what Roman Catholics believe, not that Roman Catholics have given up their beliefs. And this movement has begun to reemerge now, this new evangelical movement, under the banner of the Gospel Coalition. It's the subject of the ACCC special report of which I've spoken today. The executive secretary of the American Council of Christian Churches, Reverend Dan Greenfield, has just issued a report about his visit to the meeting of the Gospel Coalition last April. So the ecumenical front, continuing to tear down the legacy of the Reformation. So the amazing thing is that in the face of all this opposition, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation has still been a significant event. You would almost think, what's the point? If we all agree that there's no difference between what we say and what they say, what would be the point of emphasizing this movement in history? But here's the point. Those who are making the biggest to-do about it are those who know the truth of the gospel, because they find liberty in that truth. They are those who know Jesus Christ. They are those who believe on Jesus Christ as he is presented to them in the gospel, as prophet, as priest, and as king. So what they are saying, what we are saying, is that we are not going to surrender the legacy that the reformers sacrificed everything to establish. I think, and I was thinking today of those intrepid souls, most of them we don't even know their names. They were accused of being heretics for believing what you believe and what I believe. And rather than give it up, they went to their deaths or into dungeons where they suffered inexplicable agonies because they would not give up the truth. We stand in their debt tonight. And I trust that considering this opposition will encourage you that these things are worth defending. They are worth following. Christ is a great Savior. John Newton said those words when he finally came to believe the gospel. He said, "I know that I'm a great sinner, but I know that Christ is a great Savior." That is the fruit of what the reformers accomplished. Let us then resolve that we will not give that legacy away, but will in our own time be faithful to the sacrifices and to the truth that sets men free.